Beloved congregation, I think it testified of great wisdom that especially former generations were accustomed to put the cemetery right next to the church. I think it's a great loss in our day that that is quite commonly not done any longer. And why did that testify of great wisdom? Well, I believe our forefathers knew that this way a sermon would be preached before they preached. That as people would enter the house of God, they would have a fresh reminder every Lord's Day that this is the end of all men. They would be reminded of loved ones who had gone before them. They would be reminded of the fact that death is no respecter of persons. They would be reminded of the fact every Lord's Day that it is indeed appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And it appears that our culture has become very clever and very sophisticated in concealing the reality of death in every possible way. It is so necessary and so profitable for us to be reminded again and again of this inescapable truth of the Word of God. And so with God's help, I want to focus on the last two verses of the chapter we read, Hebrews 9. Let me read verses 27 and 28 once more. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. And so with God's help, we want to focus tonight on the appointment of death. In the first place, the appointment of death for every man. Our text clearly says that. It is unto men, and that is the generic term here. It is unto all men appointed once to die. Secondly, the appointment of death for Christ. For our text tells us that so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And finally, the appointment of death for every believer, who are described in our text as they who look for him. And to them he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So the appointment of death for every man, for Christ, and for the believer. As you will know, congregation, the book of Hebrews is the inspired apostolic commentary on the book of Leviticus. And in Leviticus, especially in Leviticus, we find a detailed description of the ceremonial worship that God appointed for the people of Israel. And if there is one distinguishing feature of that ceremonial worship, it is this: that it was truly a ministry of death. Every single day, death was played out before the eyes of the people of Israel. Every single day, animals would be slain. There was a morning, there was an evening sacrifice, there were other sacrifices. Time and again, blood would flow, and animals would die. And there was a very important reason for that. Because in that way, God reminded the people of Israel of the reality that the wages of sin is death. Death is the consequence of sin. Death is the ultimate penalty for sin. However, not only did it remind them of that reality, but it also taught them in a wonderful way that God had found a way of deliverance, a way of salvation, that God had made provision for men and women who are appointed to die. And so in a wonderful way, as Paul tells us in Galatians 3, was the ceremonial law was a schoolmaster unto Christ. It taught the nation of Israel the wonder of substitution. That on the basis of the shedding of blood of another, on the basis of the dying of another, that it was possible for a guilty Israelite who deserved to die to live. So ultimately, every sacrifice pointed to the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read together in verse 26, "Now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away a sin by the sacrifice of himself." Or as the apostle, the same apostle, tells us in the next chapter, that by one sacrifice he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. In other words, the point the apostle is making in the epistle to the Hebrews is that Christ was the great fulfillment of all of those sacrifices. Those sacrifices had to be repeated over and over again, because those sacrifices ultimately could not accomplish redemption for man. They all pointed to that one glorious sacrifice. And so all of that pointed to the fact that the death of a mediator, the death of a substitute, was an absolute necessity. Because, as our text tells us, it is appointed unto men once to die. These are very solemn words, words with which we may be very familiar and acquainted, and yet words that need to sink in time and again. Because there is nothing more unnatural than that men die. The great lie is taught in our world, in our Western world especially, that death is perfectly natural. That death is just part of the evolutionary process. But that is not the testimony of God's Word. The testimony of God's Word is that man was appointed to live. Man was appointed to live forever. There's nothing more unnatural than death. And as you know, that ever since Adam and Eve fell, death has been the inescapable reality for every son and daughter of man. And why was it that God appointed death as the penalty upon sin? It had everything to do with the nature of Adam's sin. Because as you well know, Adam's sin was a breach of the covenant. God created Adam and Eve in a covenant relationship with himself, in a binding love relationship with himself. And God told them, the day you eat from the tree, the day you disobey me, the day you become unfaithful to that covenant, rather than being bound to me, you shall be separated from me. Because that's what the word death means. Death means separation. So we could say that the word death is the exact opposite of the word covenant. Covenant speaks of a binding relationship. Death speaks of separation. And so it was. The moment they sinned, they died. The moment they sinned, they were separated from God. And as you will know, that spiritual separation ultimately results in a physical separation of body and soul. And if we die as we are born, that physical separation of body and soul results of an eternal and irreversible separation between God and our soul. And so in Adam, we are now subject to a threefold death: spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. And our text tells us that also physical death is an inescapable reality for the children of men. That's why we are literally living in a dying world. It's estimated that every single minute, 100 human beings die. That means that by the time this service is over, anywhere from 8,000 to 9,000 people will have died worldwide. That means that the world in which we live is ultimately a giant graveyard. Men and women buried everywhere. And our text clearly tells us that the appointment with death is an appointment that cannot be cancelled by any human being. In natural life, we're able to cancel appointments, we're able to change appointments, we're able to make new appointments. My dear friend, this is an appointment you and I will not be able to cancel. This is an appointment that has been recorded in God's eternal counsel for every single one of us. This is an appointment that will be kept by the rich as well as the poor, by the famous as well as the infamous. It is an appointment that is inescapable indeed. This is powerfully expressed in 2 Samuel 14, verse 14, where we read this: "For we must needs die, and are as water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person." What a solemn reality. But my dear congregation, what makes these words extra solemn is that this is not where it ends. It doesn't merely say that it is appointed unto all men once to die. Even the ungodly would admit that. But the ungodly tell you it's merely the end of our physical existence. But that's not the witness of God's word. Our text tells us here that our death, our physical death, will be followed by judgment. It will be followed by immediate judgment. That is the one truth the Lord Jesus taught us, did he not, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And though we need to be very careful that we don't spiritualize everything in that parable, one thing is crystal clear: that the moment the rich man dies and the moment Lazarus dies, they are instantly translated. Lazarus into the presence of God, and the rich man opens his eyes in hell. In other words, once we die, we immediately reach our destination, our eternal just destination. Already when we die, it is the hour of judgment for every man. The moment we die, we appear before the judge of all the earth. And in that sense, already judgment begins then, in anticipation, of course, of the great final judgment when Christ returns in the clouds of heaven, when all men shall be judged. But this judgment already begins the moment we die. And that's what makes dying so very serious for you and me. Because once we appear before the judge of all the earth, our eternal destiny can no longer be changed. In other words, if that appointment overtakes us, and if we are not reconciled with God, if we are not washed in the blood of His Son, if we are not covered with His righteousness, what a dreadful moment that will be. And then we too, just like the rich man, we will open our eyes in hell. And that's why it is so absolutely essential for us to be prepared for that moment and for that hour. Especially since we literally do not know when that moment arrives. We know of countless examples from our own experience, do we not, where death suddenly and unexpectedly overtakes us. When I still lived in Ontario, I'll never forget the shocking news I heard one morning that a well-known family, a godly family known in the area, mother and 8 children, perished in one night. They went to bed that night, their house went on fire, and they all perished. And when the husband came home from his business trip, his family was gone. Unexpectedly, that appointment came for them that night. And God only knows who of us will be the first ones for whom that inescapable appointment will come. And so my question, my urgent question that I'm also asking myself, my friends, are we prepared for that moment? Are you prepared for that appointment? Are you prepared to stand before the judge of all the earth? But what a blessing it is that this is not where our text ends. There is not a period there. Thanks be to God that our text continues. Not only does it tell us that death is inescapable for us, but it tells us that there was another one who was appointed to die. For so it says, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Oh, this little word so is so pregnant with meaning. We could say that little word so, as it were, encompasses the good news of the gospel. The whole gospel, as it were, hinges on that precious word so. And so it tells us, there's an analogy here, that just as it is appointed unto us to die, so it was appointed unto Christ, the mediator, to die as well. And yet there is one dramatic difference between him dying and between us dying. Because when we die, we truly receive the wages of sin. We receive the wages of our covenant breach in Adam. But Christ came into the world as the sinless one. He came into the world as the one who was wholly harmless and undefiled. And yet, it was appointed unto him also once to die. That appointment also was recorded in the eternal counsel of God. That appointment was as inescapable for him as it is for us. The moment he was born, he was destined to die. And that's why when he laid in the cradle in Bethlehem's manger, our world, our culture romanticizes all of that. But the shadow of death already was cast over that cradle. The shadow of the cross was cast over that cradle. He was born for one reason, and that is to die. He was born to receive the wages of sin, though he knew no sin himself. And then why? If he were not a sinner, why was it appointed unto him once to die? Well, the apostle tells us, so Christ, he says, was once offered to bear the sin of many. And so he unveils to us again, even in these words, in all simplicity, he unveils for us the wonder of substitution. He came into the world to be the great substitute for sons and daughters of Adam. And because he was the substitute, God would hold him accountable for the sins of all those men and women who were given to him by his Father in the eternal council of peace. All those men and women whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God would hold him accountable for their sins and for their transgressions. Oh, he came into the world willingly to do his Father's will. He came into the world to bear the sins of many. He came to do his Father's business. Already as a 12-year-old boy, he became conscious of that reality. What must it have been for him to walk in the temple and to see everything that pointed to himself? And that's why when his parents rebuked him and said, "Why did you make us worry about your absence?" He said, "Wist ye not? Oh, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Oh, he knew what his Father's business was. He knew what the hour was to which he was appointed. And he often referred to it as his hour. He knew that this moment was inescapable for him. He knew from eternity, having taken that responsibility upon himself, that in order to be the redeemer of men and women like you and me, appointed once to die, he knew that he once had to die as well. That as our substitute, as our mediator, that he would have to receive the wages of sin. He would have to endure the penalty of sin. Isn't that what Isaiah so marvelously addresses in Isaiah 53? He prophesied that people would think that he died because God was judging him. But then Isaiah cries out and he says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Oh, how marvelous is this divine solution and remedy for men and women like you and me, who are appointed to die, for whom death is inescapable. And what makes the cross so marvelous, what makes the substitution of Christ so marvelous, ultimately what we see, that the offended God in his Son becomes the offender. In his Son, he himself took upon himself the very crimes we have committed as human beings. The offended God becomes the offender. And that's why as substitute, as mediator, he was the guiltiest man that ever walked upon the face of his earth. Not guilty of his personal sins. Oh, thanks be to God that he was sinless. Thanks be to God that he knew no sin. For had that not been true, he could not have been our substitute. He would have been disqualified. What qualified him to be our substitute, what qualified him to be offered once to bear our sins, is that he knew no sin. But Paul tells us that his Father made him who knew no sin. He made him to be sin in our place. That we, as Hugh Martin says it so beautifully, that we who know no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin, he was made sin by his Father. Oh, that's what makes this sacrifice so extraordinary. And Christ summarized so profoundly the wonder of this gospel in the most quoted text of the Bible when he said, God so loved the world. He so loved an ungodly, rebellious, wicked, and perverse world. A wicked humanity. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave the Son of his love. He gave the Son of his bosom. He gave the one in whom he eternally delights. He gave the one of whom he testified at his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He gave him to be a sacrifice for our sins, so that we, who know no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so, dear believer, in your and in my place, he endured the judgment of God against sin. He died and he experienced the full intensity of that judgment as he hung on Calvary's cross, where he was made a curse in our place, that we might become the recipients of the blessing of Abraham, that we might become the recipients, we who are destined to die, we who are appointed to die, that we might become the recipients of eternal life. And thanks be to God that we may know that that sacrifice accomplished what it was intended to accomplish. Because the moment he cried out, it is finished, after having been utterly forsaken by his own Father for 3 hours, the moment he cries out, it is finished, and he commends his spirit into the hands of his Father, at that moment, his Father cannot refrain himself any longer. And with his mighty hands, he rends asunder the veil of separation, thereby declaring, it is done. I accept the sacrifice of my Son. And God removes that wall of separation, which is what death is, separation. He removes that wall of separation, thereby indicating that because of that perfect sacrifice, the way to Him had been opened again. That in His Son, God has now opened a door which no man can shut. That through that rent veil, God can now come to sinners, and sinners can come to Him. God can now embrace sinners in the everlasting arms of His love. Sinners appointed to die can now, in Christ, become the recipients of everlasting life. And that's why God still has an appointment with sinners. And He has that appointment especially when the Word of God is preached. Every Lord's Day, God has an appointment with you and me. Every Lord's Day, He comes to us through His Word. And He comes to us because that appointment was kept. If that appointment had not been kept by His Son, by the Mediator, there would be no gospel. There would only be condemnation for the children of men. Then our physical death would result in eternal death for all of us without distinction. But now God keeps His appointment every Lord's Day. And through His servants, He proclaims to a fallen humanity, if you believe on My Son, I promise you that I will give you eternal life. In His Son, He freely offers, without money and without price, He freely offers reconciliation, full redemption. He freely offers eternal life to men and women who are appointed to die. And so my question to you is, my dear friend, have you already believed in this Christ? Have you believed in this Savior? Have you taken refuge to Him? Have you come to Him burdened with your sin, overwhelmed with your spiritual defilement? Have you taken refuge to this wonderful, this all-sufficient, this able, this willing Savior? A Savior who has promised that whoever comes to Him, He will in no wise cast out. Oh, that is the purpose of God's appointment with us through the preaching of His Word. It is His desire that we would know His Son. It is His desire that we would know of the redemption that His Son has accomplished. Oh, it is His desire that we would know that what He says in Ezekiel 33:11 is so true. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of sinners, but therein that they would turn unto Me and live. What an extraordinary statement. God swears by His own name. He says, if that's not true, that I have no pleasure in the death of sinners, then I cease to be God. But as truly as My name is Jehovah, as truly as I am God, so true it is, sinner, that I have no pleasure in your death. And the fact that My Son was appointed once to die is the ultimate affirmation of the truth of that oath. There we see the ultimate affirmation that God, the God against whom we have sinned, the God whose wrath and judgment we deserve, that He is a God who delights in mercy. That He is a God who has no pleasure in your death. And then our text, in the third place, speaks of the fact that there is an appointment of death also for the believer. And yet what a different appointment it is. Yes, also for God's children. Death is inescapable. But the death of the believer is a translation into glory. Death for the believer is, in the full sense of the word, the beginning of the enjoyment of eternal life. The Lord Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today, He says, today thou shalt be with Me. And that's the glorious future that awaits all those who have believed in this precious substitute, this precious mediator, and who by virtue of that faith have become the recipients and the partakers of eternal life. And they are described, are they not, in such a beautiful way. How are they described in our text? Look at our text. It says, "And unto them that look for him." That's the bottom line, my dear congregation. That's the bottom line of all true experience. That is what unites all of God's children in this world. They have this in common, that they look for him. Because you see, that is the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit so works in the hearts of sinners that this Christ becomes so precious. This Christ becomes so beautiful. Oh, the Spirit's work is to make this Christ, the Christ of the gospel, the Christ of our text, to make him irresistibly attractive. To make him so precious, so beautiful, that we would testify with the bride in the Song of Solomon chapter 5. Oh, he, my bridegroom, you want to know who he is. He is white and he is ruddy. And he is the chiefest among 10,000. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Because the Lord Jesus said, that Spirit whom I will send, that Spirit will testify of me. He will glorify me. And so when he comes with his convicting work, convicting us of sin and of judgment, he does so for one purpose alone. And that is to make room in our hearts for this precious Christ. To make us understand that there is no other way that I can be reconciled with God except through this Christ. Oh, he does so in order that we would begin to understand what Peter meant when he said, "There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved." Oh, he so works in our soul that to have Christ becomes an absolute must and an absolute necessity. A Dutch poet has expressed it so beautifully when he said, "Give me Jesus or else I die." How precious this Christ then becomes. How beautiful he becomes. In his mediatorial work, how beautiful he becomes. Everything about him becomes so beautiful and so suitable for my soul. That's why once we have seen him, once we have beheld him by faith, once we have received a glimpse of his beauty, we're spoiled the rest of our lives. Nothing can ever make us happy again except to behold him. If you would ask a true believer, what do you desire more than anything else? And though our hearts may be cold and though we may have wandered far away, oh, they would say to have a fresh view of this Christ. To behold him again by faith. To see him in his incomparable beauty. And that's why they're always looking for him. Oh, the true believer looks for him when he's alone in his closet. He looks for him when he reads his Bible. He looks for him when he bows his knees. He looks for him when he comes to the house of God. He looks for him when the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is administered. Always looking for him. Does that describe your life? Do you, by the grace of God, belong to those who look for him? Who cannot live without him? To whom this Christ has become so precious? The Lord Jesus said it so remarkably in John 6, verse 45. He said, "Every man that has heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me." So Christ is saying, how do you know that you have been taught by my Father? He says, well, when my Father teaches you, when you hear and learn of my Father, you will come to me and you will keep on coming to me. Because he used the present tense. In other words, Christ is saying, my people are a people who cannot stay away from me. God will so teach us and continue to teach us that our whole life is this continual coming to him again and again. That's why Wilhelmus Abrakel, whom your pastor just quoted, makes this remarkable statement. He said, true believers, they come to Christ thousands upon thousands of times. That's what characterizes the life of faith. And yet, the apostle has something else in mind too here, because he says, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Ah, you see, there is another appointment. An appointment, a final appointment for all the children of men. That day, which is the last day of history, the final day, the great day of judgment of which the Word of God speaks. That day when this Christ shall appear upon the clouds of heaven, when he will come in his glory, when he will come to be the judge of all the earth. That is the final appointment for all the children of men. The congregation, how will you view him on that day? Will your heart be filled with overflowing joy to see him at last? That's what John tells us, does he not? Then, he says, we shall see him as he is. And then, at last, we shall be like him. A day of inexpressible joy for all those who by grace die in the Lord, who are appointed to die, but whose death is the beginning of eternal life. Oh, what a day that will be. He shall appear, it says. And of course, in verse 26, the apostle used the same verb. But in 26, he's talking about his first appearance. And when he appeared the first time, he came in his humiliation. The first time when he came as the sin bearer. That's when he came, stripped of all his divine glory, having emptied himself, having made himself of no reputation. He came in his humiliation. But when he appears the second time, congregation, he will appear in his exaltation. And we can say that ultimately the whole history of this world hinges on those two appearances. They are the great pillars on which pivots the entire history of this world. His first and his second appearance. But when he comes a second time, oh, how different it will be. There will be no trace of sin. There will be no trace of shame. That's what it means here when it says he will appear the second time without sin. The first time when he came burdened with sin. He came as the substitute, as the mediator. But this time, he will come as the victorious one. It will be the final step of his exaltation. He will come to bring his people home. He will come to usher his people into the presence of his Father. He will come to initiate the everlasting marriage supper of the Lamb. He will come to complete his work and to present his bride unto his Father as a spotless bride covered with the robe of his righteousness. He will appear unto his people, it says here, unto salvation. Again, a word that we're so accustomed to, but a word that is so rich. Because the word salvation in Greek means that which is completely made whole. That means on that day, the restoration of fallen sinners will be complete. They will be saved in the fullest extent of the word. Because not only will he appear without sin, but dear believer, you will then forever be without sin. What an unspeakable reality that is. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for them that love him. And I have to say for myself, that is something I cannot wrap my mind around, that I have a sinless future. Because now, everything we do, our spiritual life, is always tainted by sin. But to think, there's a day coming, that not a sinful thought will flit across our mind. Not a sinful inclination. We will be sinless, free from sin. Salvation will then be complete. He will then appear to all those that look for Him. And what a blessing it will be for every believer, because the Jesus they will meet will not be a stranger to them. It will not be the first time they've ever met Him. They've seen Him before. We've seen Him with the eye of faith. We've beheld His beauty already. Oh, it is the same Jesus of which the angels testified just after He ascended. And when they came down to the disciples, as they were gazing into the heavens, they said, this same Jesus, that same Jesus whom we have met here, that same Jesus who has become so precious to us, that same Jesus whom we have learned to see as the altogether lovely one, we will see that same Jesus, but we will now see Him in His glory. Oh, God forbid, congregation, that would be your first encounter with this Christ. Because if that will be your first encounter, it will forever be too late. Because then you will meet Him as judge. And then there will be many in that day who will say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Who will cry out for the mountains to cover them. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Oh, God forbid that it would be the first time for you that you see Him. Because then you see, when He appears the second time, He will appear unto your condemnation. Your everlasting condemnation. That's why it is so important for us to be prepared. That's why we need to take our appointment, our inescapable appointment with death, so very seriously. Because we can only die once, the text says, just once. We can't do it over. Once we die, our eternal destiny is irreversible. And how many will there not be in that day who have also heard the gospel, to whom this Christ has been preached, and yet who will hear out of His mouth, depart from me, I never knew you. On that day, there will not be a single unbeliever left. On that day, there will not be a single human being left who does not believe in the Son of God. But for so many, they will have believed the truth too late. That's what hell will be. There will be not a single unbeliever in hell. Hell will be filled with people who all believe the truth, but who have all believed it too late. Too late. And that's why life is so very serious. Life is a one-way street. We can only live every day once. Every day is one less day of your and my allotted time. Every day brings us a day closer to that appointment. A day closer to appearing before the judgment seat of God. Oh, the Lord Jesus said it so powerfully, did He not? In John 5, verse 28 and 29. He says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Do you notice how man will be judged by how he has lived? Our life confirms whether we have come to Christ and whether we have believed in Christ. True believers will be doers of the will of God. That's why the Lord Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. He. There will be many in that day who will say to me, but Lord, have we not done wonderful works? Have we not prophesied in thy name? And he will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. And that's why the scriptures time and again emphasize that holy living is the fruit of believing in Christ. That those who come to Christ always become like Christ. Those two are inseparably connected in the Word of God. the resurrection of life, the resurrection of damnation. And then the Apostle Paul has a special warning for those who have lived under the gospel. He says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God." And here comes this serious word, "and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." That obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can say that when the gospel is preached, it is never done in a neutral context. There is no neutrality possible under the preaching of the gospel. We either obey it or we don't. We either submit to it or we don't. It's one or the other. And that's why every worship service is so profoundly important. Because that word, Paul says, shall be a savor of life unto life, but also a savor of death unto death. And God forbid that any of us would die having heard the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ from your own pastor, faithfully preached here, and yet not having obeyed the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, "Woe unto thee, Bethsaida and Chorazin. It shall be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sidon and for Tyre and for Sidon than for you, in whose presence he had manifested himself in such a remarkable manner." And so, dear congregation, the appointment of death, the inescapable appointment for all of us. But thanks be to God, there is life for sinners destined to die. There's life for those who believe in a Savior who was appointed to die. They who believe in him, they who trust in him, will become the beneficiaries of what he accomplished on the cross. Because all they that believe in him shall be justified. That's what the Word of God tells us clearly. That they that believe in him will be justified. God will pardon all of our sins freely and fully. And eternal life shall be our portion. And my friend, if you know today that you have not yet believed on this Christ, and he's saying to you in the gospel, "Look unto me, sinner. Look unto me. And be ye saved, O all ye ends of the world. For whosoever you may be, whosoever believes in me, will not perish, but will have eternal life." Amen.